During the children's story, I at least was hearing a little feedback from the ear mic, and then Sue told me she heard the same thing when I was leading in congregational sharing and prayer, so I'm going to use the pulpit mic, and hopefully we don't get feedback in that way. The text that we heard this morning is usually read in the weeks before Easter, but since I grew up on a Kansas wheat farm, this seemed like the time to preach about wheat, and this text came to mind. And the reference to wheat is because I would ask my dad, "So how do you know when to plant wheat?" And his answer, bear in mind this was in the 1960s, and it was before the extended playoff season we now have, but his answer was, "You plant wheat around World Series time." I guess his farming would have gone downhill these days. So here we are, thinking about wheat falling to the ground and dying. Shall we pray? Lord God of life and God of death, and the one who is with us in all things, be with us now as we listen to your word, and as we think about our lives and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is often a Lenten text, the time in which we find Jesus consciously and deliberately approaching his death. Jesus offers the example of wheat to illustrate the outcome and also the consequences of his death on the cross. In a sentence, something dies, there's a multiplication, and something lives. I hope we can avoid trivializing this because it was just Jesus, and Jesus is different, and this isn't us. Certainly, Jesus doesn't trivialize it if we take seriously what he also said, and that is, this was not something that he looked forward to. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" And the other Gospels then record his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane to the extent that he sweat blood. He prayed against this destiny, "Let this cup pass from me." But below that, at a foundational level, it was his destiny to die on the cross, and it aligned with his understanding, not what he wanted, not what he liked, but it aligned with his understanding of who he was and whose he was. It came down to identity. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour." The bottom line for him was to live into his core identity, knowing that via death would come fruit. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." But as I said, one way of trivializing this, I think it happens more often than we would like to admit, is to say, "Well, that's fine and good for Jesus. 2,000 years ago, a particular event, a particular way of death, which to my knowledge doesn't happen today, that is dying on a cross." And it is tempting to trivialize this and set it aside, except that Jesus explicitly extends this lesson to his followers. That's us. I say explicitly because he says those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." And where he was when he spoke these words was at the point of losing his life. "Where I am, it is at that point that servants of mine must be found also." It was an assignment. Lose your life. Lose your life. Well, if this is true, And if this is for us, how might we understand it? And one understanding, of course, would be martyrdom. And I will admit that more than I ever used to, I sometimes think about how far away we are from that possibility as we look at where the world seems to be going. But I'm not going that direction this morning. I don't think being killed for our faith is the most usual application for most of us, because again, I think it would be tempting to dismiss it. Well, maybe someday. I'm asking about right now, what does it mean to lose one's life? Instead, I want to connect with the idea of identity and self, the life that I have. To illustrate, I'll start with teenagers, and then I want to do some quoting of some other heroes of mine that I'm going to illustrate further with people on the other side of the age spectrum, those of us that are much older. The older teen years and into young adulthood, upper teens and into the 20s, are typically when choices, important choices and necessary choices about identity start to appear on the horizon. Things like profession, to which we attach the first person singular pronoun, I. I want to be a teacher. I want to be a chemist, a businesswoman, a musician. And those are important choices. Then you have that whole set that would have to do with family. I'd like to be a spouse. I'd like to have children, a parent. And then sometimes we get at these looking backwards a little bit, but in reflection we say, and these are identity things, you know, I've always been an activist, or I've always been a rebel, or I've always been a follower. That's just who I became, and that is who I am. And you start to clump these together that round out our identity. I am a profession, family, personality, and so forth and so on. That's who I am. Now, I said I'm going to reference some people, if not heroes, they are at least important to me. The first one would be Richard Rohr, who I think uses language that's helpful. He's the one that says all of these things are, and bear in mind, this is not going to be critical, but he says these kinds of things that I've mentioned are a false self. Maybe a better word would be an incomplete self. So I'll read. One develops a necessary false self, which is a launching pad. Your appearance, your education, your job, your money, your success, and so on. That is a set of agreements. I hadn't thought of it in this way, usually not stated, between you and your parents, your family, your school chums, your partner, or your spouse, your culture, and your religion. It's probably necessary to get started. But it becomes problematic when you stop there and you spend the rest of your life promoting and protecting this identity. It's incomplete. Defining oneself only in these terms. In fact, Rohr says, this is the last sentence I'll give from Richard Rohr, he says, your false self often poses and thus substitutes for the real thing. And you can see where this starts to go. It's going to start to go in the direction of maybe this false self needs to die. And then we begin to ask, well, what is this real self? We could get it by thinking about how you unpack the question for yourself. What does it mean to have it made? What is the collection of attributes? If I only had this and this and this and this and this, then I would have it made. Completeness is mine. This quote that is up on the screen now goes to theologian Walter Brueggemann. I found him helpful in thinking about how we get to this point, how we construct a self. And he says, you know, really there's some kinds of molds that shape us, that we live into. So, for example, I was born in this country, and so one of the molds that I have is I am an American, or I am a Brazilian, or I'm from Ghana. That shapes how I think and who I am. And he says, and I quote what you have on the screen in front of you, "In my judgment, we must now face hard decisions, such as we have not faced for a long time. We have indeed bought in as individual persons, even as a church, on," now he's naming molds, "consumerism, aimed at self-indulgence and comfort and security and safety. We live our lives out of our affluence, and we discover that all our self-indulgence makes us satiated, but neither happy nor safe." Neither happy nor safe. Put up another quote from Brueggemann, and it's a lot of words to get really only to the last sentence. I need to explain this just a bit. When he references the poet, he's talking about Isaiah, the poet, the parts of the book of Isaiah that come after chapter 40, which were written to the children of Israel when it was in exile in Babylon, when they found themselves plopped down in a super affluent, super powerful empire. So Brueggemann says, "But none of that is for Israel," so says the poet. "None of it is for the church. These things, these molds that I just mentioned, that's not having it made to get to these points. None of it is our proper way in the world." So the poet holds out to the exiles and to us an alternative way. The waters of baptism, the bread of the Eucharist, the wine of the new covenant, the way of Jesus, I would say. The capacity to risk and trust and obey, and then to find ourselves safe and joyous, close to God, and the whole point of this quote is just to get to this, enlisted for a very different life in the world. Regardless of the molds, regardless of how we have arranged things, not that these are unimportant, but we are enlisted for a very different life in the world. And again, no surprise here where we're going, unless one self is allowed to die, then you will not have the increase of who we were really enlisted to be. We are enlisted for a very different life in the world. I said I'd illustrate by talking about senior citizens, people who are older like myself. I got my Medicare card a few days ago. But I think those of us who are at this point in life have some of these insights about the meaningfulness or the meaninglessness of some of these false selves that we put so much energy into making ourselves. It is at the point that our bodies begin to be in the stage of life where we move toward failing, that we have losses that will happen whether we want them or not. We lose physical vitality and health. And so a part of one's false self might be, like I was prone to say in my 40s, "I'm a pretty strong cyclist." Except I'm not. Except I'm not. There are losses of professional identity. I lead a church as a pastor. I am Pastor Tim Schrag, except that in less than a year, I'm not. I'm not. We lose respect. When's the last time that you went and saw people in the last stages of life, let's say in a nursing home, and looked to them for advice and insight? "I value your judgment." At some point, older people are not used in that way. We lose respect. And we lose a whole variety of freedoms. If the way that life has been arranged, and unfortunately I think there are instances where we are tempted to arrange life this way, there is a problem. Namely, if what is driving my life is my worldly identity, my wealth, my profession, my abilities, and so forth, and Jesus coming alongside as a personal assistant to prop up this identity, if that's the way I've arranged my life, then I need to lose my life to save it. Again, a long quote, and all that matters is the last sentence. You do not belong to the rat race of the consumer economy. You do not belong to the national security state with its aggressive militarism. That's not where you're going to find life, in having the power to guard against threats. You're not going to find life there. You do not belong to the culture of greed and selfishness and violence and indifference. That is not who you are. One might feel satiated, like empty calories, but not satisfied. It will not bring safety. Rather, you belong to, rely upon, and answer to Jesus Christ. That is what our baptism and our confirmation is about. And that is why we meet regularly, so that we are not talked out of our identity. Have you ever thought of church that way? We come here every Sunday, so we are not talked out of our identity. I am a follower of Jesus, and I am a husband. So maybe it's not an either-or thing. Maybe it's a matter of getting the proportion right. What does it mean? My identity is I am a Christian husband. I am a Christian husband. Or to think then, in addition, what is it to be a Christian teacher and to be a Christian manager of the means that are given to me, a Christian steward? This is the place where we come and say that our primary identity is not the false self, but our real self in Jesus Christ. I was a little bit surprised to find that how hard a week this was going to be. I don't know if hard is the right word, but how emotional a week that this was going to be for me. One of the persons that was very influential in the shaping of my life as a person, as a follower of Jesus, and as a pastor, was the pastor and author Eugene Peterson, and he died this past week. If you haven't heard of Eugene Peterson, I can tell you he was the person who produced the paraphrase, The Message, which we often reference. It sold 20 million copies, that paraphrase of the Bible. But at heart, he was a pastor, and he knew who he was. Let me give you a couple of comments about Eugene Peterson. This one, hard to believe. On the day Princess Diana died, Eugene couldn't understand all the fuss because he had never heard of her. He was far more interested in another person who died that same week, Mother Teresa. I live in this world more then I worry about this world, and that may seem extreme, but my focus is on what God is doing among the saints, not of what, with what has been elevated in the eyes of the world. This is a quote from Peterson. Resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we're buried or cremated. It does have to do with that. But first of all, it has to do with the way we live right now. We practice our death by giving up our will to live on our own terms. Only in that relinquishment or renunciation are we able to practice resurrection. So death isn't something that happens someday and then we're resurrected. Death consists of that lifelong task of avoiding the temptation to construct our life around a false self, dying to ourselves. As Paul said in Galatians, that I live in Christ. We die to ourselves and we find life in Christ. Only in that relinquishment are we able to practice resurrection. Are we able to practice resurrection? So Philip Yancey, a good friend of Eugene Peterson, wrote this in tribute. It was a remembrance of when he visited Peterson in Montana, where he had retired in the mountains. He said, Peterson told him this story. A deer in search of water wandered out too far on the ice and fell through. He knew that if he tried to help, the deer would panic and swim even further into the frigid water. So this was Peterson watching this deer. For half an hour, he watched as the young doe thrashed around in the water, trying desperately to gain some purchase on the ice shelf, which would always break under her weight. Finally, against all odds, she somehow hauled herself up on an edge of more solid ice. She shook herself and stood there for a moment, her sides heaving, and then suddenly bounded up the slope toward freedom. And Yancey writes, I thought of that scene when I read the Peterson family's reports of Eugene's last days. He is now in his own bedroom with a spectacular view of Flathead Lake. He is comfortable and well cared for. It appears that he is talking with people that no one else can see. These, I believe, his family wrote, are not hallucinations. Rather, he is being prepared for something too glorious for words. Like the deer, Eugene took one last deep breath and bounded away, free at last. So he spent his life practicing resurrection. His new self had already been resurrected. He lived into it. And as he came closer and closer, and the veil was very thin to seeing face to face, the family said that he was joyous, that he was happy, that he was at peace. And now this is Brueggemann. I want to remind us that in our hymn we said, in the opening hymn we said in the second verse, God will protect us from darkness and death, but we're going to die. How does God protect us? God will protect us from death. And Brueggemann wrote this. The good news of Jesus counters the deep fear of death in our society. And I might add, because we're already resurrected, that is who we are, that's who I am, that's my primary identity. I'm a resurrected person. I'm not all of these things. I'm losing my physical capacity, my profession, and so forth. That has died. And to the extent I can let that die, in God's providence, there's a kind of fruitfulness. So the quote says, the good news of Jesus counters the deep fear of death in our society. In a world where the God of the living is not known or trusted, we use much energy fending off death, trying to stay young, trying to stay beautiful, trying to stay fit, trying to stay healthy, and if not young and beautiful and fit and healthy, then at least rich, in order to be safe. But all this frantic attempt to enhance life is, in the end, futile. For death, as life, is in God's hands. And we are safe. And we are safe. Amen.